you are. Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We've got much sick, surgery, and all that. As I said, that all started in the Garden of Eden. All of that sickness, all of my eye troubles, brother, started in the Garden of Eden. Every bit of it. Before that, there wasn't any of this. God made man in his image. And he said it was good. He said, well, this world's got problems. Yeah, it's got problems. Yeah, it's got big problems. People say, this is the beautiful world the Lord made. No, it isn't. This is what's left of it. After Adam sinned and the curse came, God put a curse on it. This is the result of Adam's sin. So, well, I didn't do it. Well, yes, you did too. We're sinners by nature, by choice, and by practice. Sinners, natural in our natural state. And unless God does a work of grace and brings you to himself in you, you're separated from God forever. Hebrews chapter 10. We've been talking in Revelation some. I've got these handouts to go for the book of Daniel. I'm not going to be there this morning. But anyway, we're talking about the second coming. We believe the Lord is coming again. I'd like to do this whole chapter here. I don't know if we'll have time or not. Let's see. Verse 30. And I'm missing so much here. I hate to do all this. I'd like to just expound the whole chapter. But verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongeth unto me. We hear all of this tommyrot about who God is and what. And they all talk about he's just a God of love and he just wants everybody to do right. He says vengeance belongs to him. What do you think that he did in the days of the flood? What do you think God did? God wreaked vengeance on this earth. He judged this earth. God is the supreme judge of the universe. He has right of creation. He is our judge. That's why people don't want to hear about Genesis 1 through 11. They will not have this man to rule over them. But whether they know it or not, they will give account to the judge of the universe. And he has given us so many evidences. When you go outside and you pick up a rock, and you can do it anywhere in the state of Kentucky, anywhere, pick up a rock and find a fossil in it. You can pick up a rock anywhere in the state, and we ain't near an ocean. And you can find sea creatures fossilized in our rocks anywhere in the state. And the reason for that is because God judged the world. He judged it in Noah's day by water. He set the rainbow as his symbol. I don't know whether he just created the rainbow then or not. It doesn't matter. He said the rainbow is his symbol. As long as you see the rainbow, he's not going to judge the world by water. But in the epistle of Peter, he says by the same word that God judged the world in water, he has already reserved the earth in store for fire unto the day of judgment. He won't inundate it anymore. He's going to burn it up. And all of these people trying to bankrupt everybody, trying to tell us about global warming, they don't know what they're talking about. You ain't talking 2 or 3 degrees at the most in the last several hundred years, not even that much. And let me tell you, when God judges the heaven and the earth with fire, you ain't going to be able to measure it. He says that the elements, that means diamonds and everything, the whole crust, the whole core of the earth, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. They don't know what they're talking about. They talk about global warming, and it's all going to be destroyed. And then we'll never be without a heaven and earth, because as soon as he destroys it, he's going to create a new one. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and that's where we have hope. But he said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. That's the reward, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. He's talking to believers here. He says, after you were illuminated, that means that you were enlightened. You read Hebrews chapter 6, those who were once enlightened, the same word. After you were enlightened, you didn't enlighten yourself, God enlightened you. By his work of grace, you endured a great fight of afflictions. God's people have always endured tribulation, trials. He says, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock. That's the word that we get the theater from, the word theater. That's what the Greek word is there. You were made a gazing stock. That means you just put, they made a show out of you. For the last 2,000 years, even before that, but for the last 2,000 years, ever since the days of John the Baptist, when he baptized Jesus, and Jesus organized his first Baptist kind of church during his public ministry. From that time, there have been millions of our people that have been slaughtered for the faith, and they were put on trial. They were put hanged, beheaded, skinned alive, boiled in oil, drowned, whole towns starved to death. And we can prove it, every bit of it. That's what would happen to these people. You were made gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. We've never gotten honor from this world, and never will get honor. You think Jesus Christ has gotten honor from this world? He said, they've hated me and they'll hate you. And partly why you became companions of them that were so used. There's some fellowship in all that persecution and all that suffering. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. That's Paul. We know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Couldn't have been nobody else. He said, you had compassion for me in my bonds. He's in jail. Paul spent much of his life in jail. For preaching the gospel. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You know what that means? Took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That means they stole your stuff. That's what they used to do. And they would still do it today if they could. Our Anabaptist brethren, called by different names, but they were still Baptist believers by their doctrine. Somebody, they turn them in, and the Catholics get the law to come and get them, and to take everything they've got and split it up amongst them. Leave the family starving to death, and daddy, they got him dug in a hole in the ground with his head sticking out, and shoved some gunpowder in his mouth, and set it off and let his wife and kids watch it. Hey, that's on record, folks. We've got names, dates, and places of that. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Well, what you got here on earth, you can't take it with you. Now, you can send some stuff on ahead, and it'll be there meeting you. I think Jesus gave us a parable about that once. You can send it on ahead. You know, it's what you can do. But you ain't going to take it with you. He said, we got a better and an enduring substance. Where is that? It's in heaven. So cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience. Yeah, boy, don't we? That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Don't tell them what you've got to go through before you get there. So we have need of patience there. But here it comes now. For yet a little while. Now how long is that? I don't know. He told the martyred souls under the altar. He said, how long is it going to be, Lord, before you avenge our blood on them that are on the earth? He said, yet a little while. A little season. How long is it going to be? I don't know. But we know the time is irrelevant with God. That's what Peter means over there when he said, for we know the long suffering of God, that a year is a thousand years, a thousand years is a day. People try to say that's all what that means in Genesis. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. One cancels out the other one. But after that, yet a little while, so however long it is, and that's where the patience might come in. We don't know how long the little while is. Paul wrote this in the first century. The year of our Lord, the first century. I don't buy those new things. So how long has it been so far? Well, since the Apostle Paul, it's been 2,000 years or better. And that fits into that little while. But see, there's the thing. Therefore, we need the patience. But he that shall come, do we know who that is? He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Tarry means to delay or wait around, you know. You say, well, how long has it been? I don't care how long it's been. It's right on schedule. It is. It's right on schedule. He says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But real quick, he says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Well, perdition is destruction. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So he assures us as a child of God. But he says that we're looking for him that will come. For he that will come shall come, and he will not tarry. He will be right exactly on time. Well, we have assurance of Christ coming. Some folks, they make fun of this. They really do. But the Bible very, very plain on what we're to look for. Look at 2 Timothy real quick. Just turn over a few pages to 2 Timothy. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Well, look at verse 7. 6. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Now that's Apostle Paul talking. He knew that his time's up. And he ain't crying. He's not whimpering. He's not whining. He says, I know that the time of my departure is at hand. Now that word in the Greek there is angus. That means near. Right here. It's time for me to go. He says, I fought a good fight. He didn't fight with swords and spears. He fought with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I have finished my course. Paul didn't think he was a whole ball of wax. He said, I finished my course. You watch a bricklayer, blocklayer. He gets his line set. And he lays this course. Now they might double up on the corners, but that course, they lay that course one at a time. And Paul said, I have finished my course. What's your course? Where's your course? Are you on your course? Well, your course is what God put you on. Your course is not what Paul was on. I'm not on what Paul was on. I've got my course. Now, how am I doing on my course? And when that time gets done, will I be able to say I fought a good fight and finished my course? I've kept the faith. Now, he didn't say I kept believing. That ain't what he's talking about. He said, I've kept the faith. We see that many times in the New Testament. The faith. Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith. That is the whole pale or system of doctrine taught by the Word of God. That's the faith. Now, part of the faith is the doctrine of faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Plus nothing, minus nothing. So it is part of the faith, but the faith includes all of the doctrines that are taught. And where do these people get off saying that they can make up their own mind about what they want to stand on? If they don't like the doctrine, they don't stand on it. We don't have a right to do that. We don't establish the faith. God has already established the faith in His Word. So, He says, henceforth, from now forward, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's not His salvation, folks. That's rewards for fighting the good fight and keeping the faith. Which the Lord, there's that word again, the righteous judge. You don't hear that in this world today, the religious folk, because they don't get the big bucks in by that. The Lord, the righteous judge. He's not talking about us righteous. He's talking about the Lord righteous. And that's the kind of judge He is. He's a righteous judge. He ain't like some of these Ninth Circuit judges. San Francisco judges. He ain't like them. He's a righteous judge. And He judges according to truth and to righteousness. But the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Do you love His appearing? Then you're included here. He is the righteous judge. Look at Titus, next book over. Look at verse 10. Tell them Titus what to preach and what to teach. Teach them not purloining. That's pilfering. Purloining is petty thievery. But showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The doctrine of God our Savior. That would include the doctrine of God Himself, plus all of His doctrines that He's taught us. And our faithful life, by us doing what God tells us to do, being faithful, and our faithful life adorns. Now, you know what adorning is. Now, I tell women, be careful about adorning yourself too much that you try to call undue attention to yourself, especially in the house of God. I think we just talked about that the other day. Anyway, adorning. Some things you want to adorn. You want to give them the best possible showing. The doctrine of God our Savior is what you want to adorn. How you do that? Live a godly life. Live a life that is exemplar before men and women. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All kinds of men. It doesn't say all men in the world, because all men in the world have not seen this. If you're a child of God, you've been instructed in the Word of God. The grace of God has appeared to you. The grace of God that brings salvation. And what has it taught us? Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. See, now that's the dawn of the doctrine of God our Savior. We should live soberly. That doesn't just mean not drunk. That means a rational mind that you can serve the Lord. And righteously and godly in this present world. Now here it is. Looking for that blessed hope. He that shall come will come and shall will not tarry. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now anybody that doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ would have an awful time with that verse. They should have. So, like Jehovah's False Witnesses and all them. They'd have a rough time with that. Because it says the only looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. One and the same. Now I can't explain all that for you, but I tell you, I mean, I make a stab at it, but I don't know what I can explain it satisfactorily to everybody's mind. But who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now you know good and well that's not talking about universalism. It's talking about his elect. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. My. Hey. Is the Lord, the Word of God, assuring us of the second coming of Jesus Christ? And I said one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament mentions the second coming. That'd be about 318 verses. Look at John 14. It obviously was important to the Lord. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now I know that that's read at every funeral. And it's directed to everybody in the world. But it doesn't apply to everybody in the world. Jesus said that to his disciples. He said that to the believers. Jesus didn't go away to prepare a place for every human being in this world. You say, well, does he have a right to be that exclusive? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And not only does he have the right, he exercises the right. But everybody who is a believer, that applies to. If you're not a believer, that doesn't apply to you. Plain and simple. So, I've got so many scriptures here. Look at Acts, first chapter. There's so many references to this. Acts, the first chapter. I want to mention this while I'm here. I just can't pass this up. Verse 4, being assembled together with them. Now he's talking about, he showed himself alive after his resurrection unto his disciples, many infallible proofs being seen to them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verse 4, and being assembled together with them. He wasn't assembled with the world, he was assembled with his disciples. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Now you hear about this day of Pentecost, and they jump on it, the commentators jump on it, and say that's when the church started. That's a bunch of baloney. The church that Jesus built was already functioning. He's already begun calling them out when he's walking on the shores of Galilee. He said, come and I'll make you fishers of men. That wasn't her call to salvation. That was her call to service. And then he went out on a mountain and prayed all night. And of his disciples, he chose 12 of them. And he named them apostles. And then Paul says, he set some in his church first apostles. Now, so by the day of Pentecost, Jesus has already died, was buried, and 72 hours later he arose. That means 3 days and three nights. And you see, that time scale just doesn't match what you get in April. Jesus was in the tomb 72 hours. Three 12-hour days and three 12-hour nights. Now that's what the Bible says, Matthew 12. And so 72 hours later, Jesus arose. And then for 40 days, Jesus remained on this earth. He was seen by many, many people. And to say that he didn't arise, you've got to call them all liars. And then many of them died for what they were saying, and not many people will do that for a lie. So with many infallible proofs, Jesus arose from the dead, and then he ascended bodily, physically, in his resurrected body, back into the right hand of the Father. And there he sits, making intercession for his people. That's what he's doing. Now, I do know that he got up. When Stephen got rocked to sleep, before he stood up and welcomed Stephen into heaven. But there's where he stays, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for all believers. And 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, that was 50 days after Passover. Meaning it was Pente. Pente means five. 50 days after Passover. How many sides has the Pentagon got? Five. Five sides. Well, it's a Penta. Penta means five. 50 days after the Passover is Pentecost. And look what he says. Now, that ain't costing nothing extra. That's just kind of thrown in there. All right. He says, now, they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. Now, the promise of the Father. Here's what it is. For John, now that is John the Baptist. That wasn't his name. His name was John. And Jesus called him the Baptist. Good name. good name. John the Baptist, whom Jesus walked over 60 miles through rough terrain to get to John at Bethabara, where he was baptizing, in order to be baptized by the only authority on the whole face of the earth that could baptize him. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And what baptism is that? The water baptism that John the Baptist came and initiated. There was a man sent from God, and he sent that man to initiate baptism. He didn't even know the full significance of it. And here comes Jesus walking over 60 miles here to Captain on back roads. That'd be a rough walk, folks. And he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. It wasn't sprinkled. It wasn't poured. Came to be immersed by John the Baptist. And John said, "Oh no, Lord," said, "I have need to be baptized of you. I'm not even worthy to untie your shoelaces." And Jesus said, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now he's talking about the sovereign, eternal will of the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father. And in so doing, he had to submit unto the authority of God. Luke the 7th chapter, the Pharisees denied the will of God by not being, they rejected the will of God by not being baptized by John the Baptist. That's authority. Doesn't mean that John was better than Jesus, but it means that John had a course, and that was his course to initiate baptism. And so he said, "Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." And John recognized that he needed to shut his mouth and do what he was told. That's what all of us need to do. When God speaks, you ought to shut up and listen. Quit mouthing. His word's the only thing that matters. But Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And I defy anybody to go from Matthew the 3rd chapter, where we read the account of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, read the rest of the New Testament through, and you show me where Jesus ever canceled the baptism of John. What you do find is right here in the book of Acts that when they picked an apostle to replace Judas, they had to start at the baptism of John, because in order to have the authorized church, the authorized assembly, it had to have the baptism of John. And that's even why in John the 4th chapter, you've got that parenthetical clause there. Though Jesus baptized not. Jesus didn't physically baptize anybody. With his church baptizing, that's Jesus baptizing. But he didn't physically baptize anybody, because Jesus would not have that issue that they had in the church at Corinth. Everybody said, "I was baptized with this and I was baptized." Doesn't matter who you're baptized by, a man. What matters is, were you baptized by a scriptural New Testament Baptist kind of church that has the authority to baptize? That's what matters. But he says, "Now you waiting for the promise of the Father. John truly baptized," and you check that word "with" out in the Greek. It's epsilon nu, and if you know anything about Greek, that means it is pronounced and it means in. Now the King James translators put "with." It doesn't bother me, because I know what it is. But John did not baptize with water. John baptized in water. The word "baptized" must be immersion, plunge under, submerge, because it is a burial, not a sprinkling. I tell you, that sprinkling, you know what it does? You take an old dog and bury it. Just sprinkle a little dirt. Let the sun hit it, and you'll find out what happened. It'll stink. That's what that sprinkling does before God. All you got to do is read what the Bible says. What's the word mean? It means immerse. Anyway, John truly baptized in water, and you all shall be baptized. Said Y-E, that's second person plural. That's good English. You all is good English. Proper English. Didn't say you guys, said you all shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you'd be amazed what all these commentaries and these so-called preachers do with that. They make that something that just is not. But look at here what it says. Let's go on and read this. Verse 8. He says now, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What was the purpose of the day of Pentecost? Ye shall receive power. Not get started. Not found a church. But you shall receive power. Jesus said they had everything they needed. Except they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And that didn't take place until the day of Pentecost. Now, they talk about getting the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Honey, you ain't going to get it. It's done been got 2,000 years ago. On the day of Pentecost, the church that Jesus built was immersed by Jesus in the Holy Spirit to approve, accredit, and authorize the church that Jesus built to do worldwide mission work, to carry on church business. And the only one authorized in this world to do God's business is the kind of church that Jesus built. And all others are phony. The Lord's church didn't start on the Reformation of 1500s. Martin Luther, John Calvin. The church started by Jesus Christ during his public ministry. And he commissioned his church, and his church has scriptural baptism and nobody else has it. Well, anyway, I kind of got sidetracked there a little bit. I wanted to get into all that. Oh, wait a minute. Let's go on a little bit. Verse 9. When he had spoken these things while they beheld. That's what they're doing. While they beheld. He was taken up. Now see, a lot of folks, these cults and all that, they teach that Jesus didn't even bodily resurrect. Jehovah's Witnesses, they say spiritually arose. Jesus dealt with that in Matthew 24. They say he's here or there, don't believe him. When he comes in the flesh, resurrected, glorified flesh nonetheless, but in the flesh, and that's how he arose, in the flesh. And he was in his body, his glorified, resurrected body, and he was taken up. I don't know how that all works. I got an idea, but I don't know how it all works. I'll have to tell you after I get there. If you think about it, when you get there, if I'm already there, you can ask me, but then you won't have to. How about that? Now, we've seen things happen like that. You know, Elijah. Yeah, we've seen things happen, you know. Enoch, he walked with God. For God took him. Well, Jesus, the glorified, resurrected Son of God, was taken up. Well, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I think that's probably appearance. I don't necessarily believe a cloud picked him up. It looked like a cloud received him, went through the clouds. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, I believe I'd be looking too. Wouldn't you? As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." There it is again. He shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now let me tell you, how did they see him go? Well, they were there talking to him on the Mount of Olives. Some of them had even touched him. He had eaten bread and fish, I know that. So there'll be some eating in our glorified body. We won't be eating to live, we'll be eating to enjoy it. And he was in his body, his resurrected body. Well, how's he? Heard one fellow one time talk that heaven was empty. What an idiot. Heaven's not empty. Jesus is there. There's a lot of them, but Jesus is there. Jesus is not a spirit, but Jesus is in his resurrected body. He's there. And he says, these angels tell us that he's going to come in like manner as you've seen him go up. He's going to come back bodily. And somewhere along the way, his feet's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And it's going to split in the middle. That's what the book of Zechariah says. Anyhow, let's go on. The Old Testament prophesies of his coming. Now, it's kind of strange to go to the Old Testament prophecy to go to the New Testament. We'll go over here to the book of Jude. Verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." Incidentally, didn't it look like that Jude took Genesis as literal? Does it look like he took Adam as literal? You got a whole passel of people, some of them even claiming to be Baptists now, that say that Adam wasn't a literal, real man, historical man, neither Adam nor Eve. They were just symbolic. Nothing about the Bible says that. Enoch said that the seventh, if you get Enoch as the seventh from Adam, you got that narrowed down pretty good, folks. If you can count seven from Adam and come up with Enoch, you've got that narrowed down pretty good. So he says there's Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Now, here we go, the Old Testament. He prophesied of these. Now, that's a long time ago, the seventh from Adam. Even those fellows lived a long time. But he was the seven. That doesn't mean that they all ran their whole route before you got to him. They all overlapped. What did Enoch say? He prophesied, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." to execute judgment upon all. There's that word again. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And you know, they want us to tell everybody that they're all godly. All these fellas that's married to a feller, got one of them trying to run for president, got him a husband. God says we're ungodly. I know it's not proper to say that nowadays, but I'm going to keep on saying it until the Bible changes. And the Bible says it's settled forever in heaven. His word settled forever in heaven. Anyhow, I'm going to keep on saying that. Well, Job, 2,000 years before Christ, look what he said in Job 19. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I think Job believed in the second coming of Christ. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He believed in the resurrection. Now you talk about, though after my skin, worms destroy this body. All he's saying there, you know what happens when the old body goes. The worms get to it, the maggots and everything else. And the old body goes. This old body's going to go. And this old body is going to stay until the Lord comes back and resurrects it. And he won't miss a molecule of it. David believed it. Moses wrote about it. Isaiah believed it. Amos believed it. Zechariah believed it. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. He says in Matthew 16, he says, he will come in the glory of his Father. That's pretty good. He will come with clouds. And as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. East back that way. To the west. Now how far back does it go? Well, it goes all the way back until you get to the west. Well, how far does it go that way? All the way back. Until it gets to the east. When you say from the east to the west, you're talking about circumference. All of it. Just how visible is this second coming going to be? That visible. Well, he come in his glory. The lightning shineth from east to west. Cometh with the clouds. Peter, James, Luke, Paul, John, Jude, all of them, they all talked about the second coming. So we ought to talk about it a lot. My opinion is, if one thing settles it with God, what about this many? It ought to really settle it for us. Anyway, so the second coming, is it abundant? In the scriptures? Yeah, it really is. I was getting to 1 John 3, yeah. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And when I'm talking about all this judgment, and it's real, it's serious, and the Bible is full of it from Genesis to Revelation. Sounds like I'm mean. But I'm not your judge. I'm not even my own judge. God's my judge. And I must tell you what the Word of God says. You must tell people what the Word of God says, and they're not going to like it. They're going to say, oh, you have a right to judge me. I ain't judging you. I'm saying if you're not in Christ, you are under the wrath of God. His wrath abides on your head, and you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who are saved, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Upon us whom? That we should be called the sons of God. Are you called a child of God? Do people know you as a child of God? If they know you as a child of God, then you have had the love of the Father shed abroad in your heart. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now is there a, here's a fancy word, bifurcation. That just means cut in two. You got one on that side and one on this side. There's a bifurcation there. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now there's that half. Now here's the bottom half. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. There's two distinct groups of people there in that verse, and it's undeniable if you believe the word of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That goes offspring, children, girls, daughters. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he shall appear, that's when all this is going to take place. That translation, that change, that resurrection. Now, and every man that hath it, now this is our blessed hope. Isn't it? The second coming of Christ, it's our blessed hope for every child of God. And every man or woman, every man, woman, that hath this hope in him. What hope? Second coming. Purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. That means you're working on yourself. That means you're actively working on yourself to get yourself in line with what God demands out of his people. He purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's just the way it is. Yes, the Lord has assured us of his coming. He that will come shall come and shall not tarry his coming. He's going to be right on time. Sing that song about Lazarus. Jesus, they thought he was late when he got to the tomb where Lazarus was buried. They thought it was 4 days. If you'd been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. What are you talking about? The Lord stayed away so he would die. Sure he did. Read that. Jesus wasn't late at all. As far as that's concerned, he's 4 days late. Behold, he stinketh, what they said. But the truth of the matter was, he was right on time. I mean down to the last microsecond. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, that was determined before the world ever was. And it was right on time, and Lazarus responded exactly the only way he could respond. Somebody said, could he have resisted? No, he couldn't have. He was in no shape to resist anything. That voice was the same voice that way back yonder said, let there be light. And that same voice said, Lazarus, come forth. Same voice. Because that voice had the power of life in it. Life-giving voice of the Lord Same thing's true of a dead sinner. When the Lord speaks life to him, he'll come alive. And you know what he'll do? Exactly what Lazarus did. He'll come forth right to Jesus. Why, when the Lord saves a sinner, you can't stop him from coming to the Lord. That's all.